Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Chapter 8, and stand with me when you get that.
Bill?
Sir, I'm sorry.
That's okay, I didn't have to put up the prayer before.
Sure.
I just want you all to keep Jason in prayer. Got to go for kidney ultrasound.
Okay.
And I got to go for ultrasound.
Okay.
So keep us both in prayer.
Yes, ma'am, we will do that. You guys remember that throughout the week when you pray, you know, lift that up to the Lord also. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking down at verse 29 as we're just flying through the book of Romans. The Bible said, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Father, we thank you once again that we can gather together, Lord, and learn of your word to worship you. And Father, we also looked at these prayer requests that Eileen, Lord, has spoken of. Father, we pray that you would give them both a healing touch from you, that you would give them peace also, Lord, as they are going through these kind of things. And Father, I pray for all the needs in Calvary Chapel this morning. But above all things, Lord, I pray that you would send revival to Calvary Chapel, because that is what we need more than anything else. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I do ask you guys that as you pray, you know, during your daily devotions, please, every time you pray, pray that God would do something sovereign at Calvary Chapel where only He could get the credit. Something so amazing that people would know that it's nothing that we came up with. Of course, with me in charge, they probably wouldn't think that anyway. But pray it anyhow. As parents, what would you do if you received this letter in the mail? "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note concerning my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after the 11th grade to get married. About a year later, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married this fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future." And on the next page, she continued, "Dear Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I have written so far is completely false. None of it is true. But it is true that I got a C in French. And it is true that I failed math. And it is true that I'm going to need some more money for tuition. Signed, your daughter." They have a very wise, although slightly devious, daughter, don't they? Now, getting a C in math getting a C in funky math would normally be considered bad news. But when you put it into perspective against quitting school and being pregnant, the parents would be like, "That's great news. How much money do you need?" In life, sometimes it's very helpful to lay one problem against another to gain a better perspective. And I think sometimes as Christians, we are in danger of losing perspective and not taking into account the whole scope of God's Word and working around us. In verse 28, Paul has given us great light to navigate life by. But now in the following verses, he's going to take us to the top of the mountain peak to see the whole scope of God's plan for us. It's like the panorama of salvation. And yet there is perhaps not another scripture in the entire Bible which stirs more controversy as to its interpretation as does verses 29 and 30. Now, the greatest theological minds of the ages have debated and disagreed on the topic of predestination and election. But not to worry. In the next 5 minutes, I'm going to clear up all that confusion, and then we can all go to the Cracker Barrel. Aren't you glad you go to Calvary Chapel? But Theologians expend considerable energy debating these kind of things, and while I do agree that it is a fascinating topic, I'm more interested in learning the sovereign purpose of God on a Monday morning when I can't find my keys and Connie is yelling at me and throwing things. My comfort is knowing that God is in control there as well. Actually, I told Lisa Moten this week that I thought the slides might be late because I didn't know if I was going to cover one phrase, one word, or if I was just going to pull out my hair and run away. But in spite of all these disagreements, these verses have been called the Romans' golden chain of redemption. And it's my personal belief that these links in God's chain are unbreakable, for they are repeatedly connected with this phrase, "He also," referring to God. In other words, it is God who is the acting agent in all of these things. Now, I believe if you are truly a Christian, you are eternally secure. But where I disagree with many who hold that viewpoint is I don't believe you can give your life to Christ and your life not change. I think salvation is much more than repeating a prayer and possibly crying a few tears. And while none of us are perfect, there has to be some type of difference in our lives if we have been truly converted. Some time ago, I came across this amusing but true story. In 1966, the Hindu holy man and mystic Roe announced that on a certain day, he was going to walk on the water. Now, this, of course, attracted a great deal of attention. And on the day set for the feat, a great crowd gathered around the swimming pool in Bombay, India, where it was to occur. Roe prayerfully prepared himself for the miracle and then stepped to the pool's edge. A solemn hush fell over the assembled observers. Roe glanced upward to heaven, stepped forward onto the water, and immediately plunged into the pool's depths. Sputtering, dripping wet, and furious, he emerged from the pool and turned angrily to the embarrassed crowd and shouted, "One of you is an unbeliever." Now, fortunately, our salvation is not like that, because if my eternal destiny is more dependent upon my ability than upon God's power, well, then snatch me bald-headed and call me Sally, because I don't have a chance. So let's look at the first phrase together. Speaking of God, it says, "For whom he foreknew." This lesson begins by telling us that God foreknew us. This means that he knew us before we were us. The New English Bible renders verse 29, "God knew his very own before they ever were." But just what is foreknowledge? It is the ability to know certain events before they happen. Now, I can't, with 100% accuracy, hardly predict anything. No one can. They tell you it'll be 85 and sunny tomorrow, and you go out and it's hailing sideways. We just don't know what the future holds. Now, the Greek word for foreknow is prognosko. And maybe you went to the doctor and he said, "Your prognosis is good," or "Your prognosis is not good." Prognosis, simply defined, is predicting the course of a disease or an event. Now, God has the ability to know in advance the course of a human life, and thus the end of your life and the beginning are all the same to God. He sees it all beforehand. In fact, he would say to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations." That's the kind of foreknowledge that God employs. Now let's suppose for a minute that you had absolute foreknowledge. Playing the lottery wouldn't be gambling for you because you could pick the winning numbers with absolute certainty. The same is true for God. When he predestined you before the world began, he knew you would make it. It's not like God is in heaven biting his nails, wondering if that bunch of at Calvary Chapel is going to make it through. Let me set your mind at ease this morning. If you are truly a Christian, the angels don't have a betting pool going concerning your chances. They are well aware, Philippians 1:6, which reads, "And I am certain that God who begun the good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus." Now, Psalm 9, verse 9 tells us that we spend our years as a tale that has already been told. And since God is all-knowing, he is certainly able to look to the end of history and beyond and to know in advance even the minutest insignificant occurrences that ever happen in our lives. That simply means to us that for God, everything is like a rerun. The year was 1997. It was my Vikings against the Giants in the playoffs. Now, I was unable to watch the game, but Connie recorded it for me. She already knew who won, but was sworn to secrecy until I watched it. And for 58 and a half minutes, the Vikings played like they always play when everything is on the line, which is terribly. I can't tell you how upset I was. But being a diehard fan, I was determined to watch it all the way until the end as kind of like a self-loathing punishment that all Viking fans are well acquainted with. So with only 90 seconds left to play, believe it or not, the Vikings scored, recovered the onside kick, and then kicked the field goal to win the game. Chaotic jubilation reigned at the Scott household. Well, I was happy. Connie just kept looking at me funny. But what does that have to do with today's sermon, you may ask? Absolutely nothing. But when you're a Viking fan, you're reduced to living past victories. You know, think about it, really. Even though I was stressed out for the entire game, Connie was completely calm and even excited because she knew that in the end, I was going to be victorious. Why? Because she had foreknowledge of the outcome. Now, that's a very crude example, I grant you, but the idea is the same. Since God knows in advance the end of the game, as it were, and even though we may be freaking out because we keep fumbling the ball and dropping passes, the Lord just looks back, sits back and says, "I know the end of the game, and I know it will be victorious." How can God be like that? Well, it's because of His providence. Providence comes from the words pro, which means before, and video, which means to see. So therefore, providence simply means to see before. And isn't that exactly what Connie had that day? She providentially knew the outcome of the game. How? She had pro-videoed it. She had seen the video beforehand. So too with God. Nothing ever surprises God, and God cannot learn anything. He sees the end the same as the beginning, and He knows this morning that you one day will be victorious. Our next phrase informs us that He also predestined. I love the wit of Charles Spurgeon concerning this when he said, "I'm glad God chose me before He knew me, because if He had waited until He knew me, He probably wouldn't have chose me." But like foreknowledge, predestination is composed of two words, pre meaning beforehand and destined meaning destination. It means to determine a person's destination beforehand. And this is the sense in which it differs from foreknowledge. So the question is asked, well, if God has predestined us, then are we slaves to destiny, having free will of our own? Well, others say it's simply a matter of foreknowledge. Just because God knows what will occur tomorrow does not negate the fact that I still have choices to make, which affects tomorrow's outcome. Now, at this point, I need to strongly emphasize that Scripture nowhere teaches that God chooses unbelievers for condemnation. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter makes it plain that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He also writes in 1 Timothy 2:3, "For God our Savior desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." But I think John 3:18 gives us the real reason why people refuse to accept Christ. It reads, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed." You see, the singular issue concerning predestination is really neither theological or intellectual. It's really just moral. Predestination applies only to saved people. Nowhere are we taught that God predestines people to be eternally condemned. If they are condemned, it is because of their refusal to trust Christ. Now, granted, to our finite minds, God choosing unbelievers for condemnation would seem to be the corollary of God choosing saved people for salvation. But in the divine scheme of things, which far passes our understanding, God is able to predestine believers to eternal life and at the same time not predestine unbelievers for eternal condemnation. And although these two truths seem paradoxical to us, we can be sure they are in perfect and divine harmony. One day an ultra-strict Calvinist came up to C.H. Spurgeon after a sermon he preached and scolded him by saying, "You know you're preaching the gospel to some people who aren't predestined to be saved." Spurgeon smiled and said, "You know you're probably right. Do me a favor. Take this and mark a yellow X on the back of everyone who is predestined to be saved, and I'll be sure to preach only to them." In other words, who knows who's predestined to be saved except God alone? That's why the gospel is to be preached to all creation. In fact, Spurgeon was fond of saying, "Lord, I pray you save all the elect, then I pray you elect some more." So how do we know who the elect are? I think D.L. Moody put it best, "The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants." And when asked how to reconcile free will with predestination, one theologian replied, "Why would I want to reconcile old friends?" And they really are old friends. From heaven's vantage point, they walk hand in hand in perfect agreement. Now, of course, Scripture teaches many truths that are paradoxical and contradictory to us. For instance, it plainly teaches that God is one, and then just as plainly teaches that there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that single Godhead. It teaches that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. There is no way our finite minds can reconcile such seemingly irreconcilable truths, yet they are foundational truths of the Word of God. But we just can't see it from the vantage point that we are now at. Maybe this will help. If I had a photograph of a triangle, you would see it in two dimensions, height and width. No matter which way I turned it, it would always have three sides and thus could never be a circle. But if we could see it from above, we could see that it wasn't a triangle, but a cone. Think of a Dixie cup sitting on its opening. So by adding just one dimension, both things can be true. It can be a circle, and at the same time, it can be a triangle. So what can't be true in two dimensions can be true in three dimensions. So when we come to seemingly impossible truths like God's election and man's free will, that may just tell us that we just need another dimension to fully comprehend and understand. And that, I think that will occur only when we make it into heaven. The Bible says, now we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. These kind of truths boggles the mind. And yet at the same time, they should comfort our souls. To try to understand all the different facets of that could cause me to lose my mind. But to try to explain them away could cause me to lose the peace that it should bring to every child of God. The fact that we have been chosen by God should bring immense peace to all of us. Let me give you another passage concerning this, Ephesians 1:11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. It goes on to say, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. I think we would all agree that a guarantee is only as good as the person who is making it. And as it depends on, you know, their word and their ability to hold up their end of the bargain. But that is God's guarantee. This is His promise of salvation if you have truly been converted. And just like in Noah's day, God closed up the door of the ark, sealing them in and out of the judgment. I think so too. God seals the Christian with His Holy Spirit. Now, the tension of that count, of that account, is that while God chose Noah and his extended family, He still had Noah preach for 120 years, offering salvation to anyone who would have listened. We see both things, once again, working in tandem. We see both God's offer, and at the same time, we see men's free will. Now imagine how stunned the 12 disciples were when they said to Jesus, you know, we've left family and possessions to follow You. And it is true, they made deliberate choices to follow Christ. But can you imagine the look on their faces when Jesus said, you didn't choose Me, but I chose you and I ordained you that you would come and bear fruit. The disciples may have replied, what do you mean we didn't choose you? I distinctly remember the day when you said, follow Me, and I left my fishing nets and started following you. Jesus could have countered, you did choose Me in that sense, but it was only because I chose you first. So even in the Gospels, we're getting a hint of predestination. Now here's another great passage concerning this, John 6:37. All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never drive away. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, putting those two together, we could say, you can't come unless you're drawn, but those who are drawn will be raised up because they are part of the Father's gift to Christ, and they can never be driven away. But some say, well, but what if I sin? What do you mean, what if? Listen, I would not trust the best 3 minutes in my entire life to be sufficiently holy to get me into heaven. Now, God knows that we are all but dust, and some of us are dustier than others, but He still extends compassion and love to whoever will receive Him. Our final phrase says, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we learn from verse 28 that God works all things together for our good. God will now define that word good for us in verse 29. He will expand and clarify its meaning. Verse 28 said, this process is for those who have been called according to God's purpose. But what is God's purpose? Well, according to verse 29, it is to solely be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, the word purpose means to set something before oneself, to do something, as in a deliberate kind of manner. It's like that cowboy who applied for the insurance policy. The agent asked, "Have you ever had any accidents?" After reflecting for a moment, the cowboy said, "Nope. But a bronco did kick in two of my ribs last summer, and a couple years ago a rattlesnake bit me on the ankle." "Wouldn't you call those accidents?" asked the puzzled agent. "Nah," said the cowboy, "I'm pretty sure they did that on purpose." Well, so too with the Lord. We can be sure that there are no type of accidents in the economy of God. So why are we so quick to moan and complain when He allows difficult things into our lives to mature and grow us? What a shame that we, in our ignorance of spiritual things and in our fallen ideas of what is right and good, would want God to treat us like spoiled stepchildren rather than as His sons and daughters. C.S. Lewis relates, "When I was a child, I sometimes had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and then let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get out of her what I wanted without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right." Then he says, "And I knew those dentists. I knew they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth, which have not yet begun to ache." You know, in many ways, our Lord is like that dentist. We go to Him to be cured of a particular problem. We want a simple aspirin and quick relief from the pain. But as we open up our hearts to Him, He starts fiddling around with all sorts of other potential areas that, as up to that time, had not yet bothered us. You know, God will fix the problem, but He will not stop there. God is not content to simply remove the pain from our lives. He wants to deal with the true problem, which is always our heart. And He will not be finished until we are fully conformed into the likeness of His Son. You know, by our actions and our reactions to life, we seem to say that we want God's purpose in us, and we want it to be, you know, that we don't dash our foot against a stone, when in reality, His purposes are so much higher. "For the heavens is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts," says the Lord. Verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8 makes that truth from Isaiah abundantly clear. Now, the word we translate conformed is a word that means a likeness both inside and out. It speaks of a thorough change, not just an outward resemblance. So anything that will bring us to a more accurate reflection of the quality of Christ in and through our lives, we should consider that to be a good thing. Whatever it takes, pain or pleasure, since it conforms us to His likeness, that's really God's process in whatever pain we may ever go through. I think also this verse clearly teaches that God's ultimate purpose is not to save me or to even meet my felt needs. His ultimate purpose is to bring glory to Himself by conforming me to the image of His Son. I think from time to time we need to remind ourselves that the gospel is not meant to make us happy as much as it is meant to make us holy. But the great thing is, if we make holiness our goal, we get something else thrown in which is much greater than happiness. We get what the Bible calls joy. So what's the difference between joy and happiness? Well, you just have to look at the root word of the word happiness. It's the word hap, and that can be defined as to befall. In other words, circumstances determine whether we are happy or unhappy. It's whatever befalls us. So if you wake up whistling with a bluebird on your shoulder tomorrow morning, you're happy. But if as you're leaving for work, your kid catches you at the door and says, "Do you know it's almost impossible to flush a grapefruit down the toilet?" Probably not so happy. A sculptor was once asked how he could carve a lion's head out of a large block of marble. He replied, "I simply just chip away everything that doesn't look like the lion's head." And that's how God works with us. He chips away everything that doesn't look like Christ. The impatience, the short temper, the pride, and everything else in our lives that needs to be brought into the light. He is shaping us into the image of His Son. And He is completely committed to it. In my own life, I've learned that He is relentless and He never runs out of creative ideas. So try to just picture a large rock in the middle of a barren field. Sitting there by itself, it's ordinary, overlooked, and really without much use. But in the hands of a master sculptor, that same rock can become a masterpiece. You know, your life is really a lot like that rock. Even though you can't see it right now, God has been busy creating something amazing in you. Through everything you've endured, through that confusing situation you're going through right at this moment, God has and has always been working on your behalf. The problem is, we can't see what He's doing while He's doing it. All we see are the chips flying everywhere. But the chisel blow isn't evidence that God has left us or is angry with us, but it's really evidence that God is standing right in front of us, eyeing our progress and smoothing out the rough edges, patiently bringing the image of Jesus in each one of us. Isaiah 61:3 promises to bestow upon us a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Michelangelo carved the sculpture of David out of a hunk of stone. Other artists take colored oils and canvases and create masterpieces. And even beams of steel are bent and welded to create monuments to who knows what in some city squares. But I've never seen an artist even attempt to make something beautiful out of ashes. Only God can do that. And He's doing that for us this morning. During World War II, a man in Sussex, England, sent some money to the Scripture Gift Mission. He enclosed a letter saying that he desired to give more, but the harvest on his farm had been very disappointing due to lack of water. He was also fearful because German bombs were being dropped all around the area, and he and his family were at great risk. So he asked the workers of Scripture Gift Mission to pray that no bombs would fall on his land. Mr. Ashley Baker wrote back from the mission and said that while he didn't feel led to pray that exact prayer, he had prayed that God's will for their lives would prevail. Well, shortly after, a huge German missile crashed down on the farm. None of the man's family or livestock were harmed, but the bombshell went so deep into the ground that it liberated a submerged stream. And the stream yielded enough water to irrigate the man's farm as well as neighboring farms. So the next year, due to a bountiful harvest, he was able to send a large offering to the mission. And as we close, do you know what that story teaches us this morning? In the sovereign plan of God, sometimes even bombs can turn out to be blessings. They fall from heaven. They make a lot of noise, but they somehow liberate something wonderful within us. Streams of living water that refresh us and draw us closer to Christ, and that is God's good and perfect will for each one of us this morning. And we are thankful for that, Lord. We know that You are the author and You are the finisher. finisher of our faith, Lord, and you're everything in between. I just pray, Lord, that no one here would leave the same way that they came in, Lord. We ask that you would work on us, Lord. We all have areas in our life that we want you to begin to chisel away. And Lord, if that is not our desire, I pray that you would make it our desire, that we would not be satisfied where we are with the toys and trinkets of this world, which are so very temporary, but that we would try to fashion our lives around what is eternal, that one day we will be like your Son. We ask those things in Christ's name. Amen. Ask Pastor John to come up for communion.